their justification. So there's one and the same way for all people to be justified, for all sinners to be justified, and it's not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, would you please rise if you're able, and let's read God's Word found in Galatians 2, verses 15 through 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us how we can be brought out of an impossible situation in and of ourselves into a reality of a situation in Jesus Christ, a reality of salvation through faith in Him. And for this, we thank you and pray that now as we look at your word, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to your truth and impact us by your Holy Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin with a question. Have you ever felt the weight of an impossible situation? We found out that we're having a third child. Of course, excited, but then it dawned on me that actually it didn't. I had thought about it before, but it became a reality now that we have three kids to fit in the back seat, and you have to have car seats, and we had a small car. And so I don't know if you've been in a situation where you start looking online for hours and hours trying to find car seats, three that are small enough, that are legal, that will fit in the back of your car. And you look and you look at car seats made in other countries that meet the regulations, and you're out there with a tape measure multiple times, in case you missed it, measuring the back seat, measuring car seats, and you finally come to the conclusion that it's literally impossible for you to fit three car seats in the back of your small car, and you're going to have to get a minivan. And now you're very happy that you have the minivan, thankful for it, and it's a whole lot easier than it would have ever been to fit him in the back seat. But you came to that realization after you've gone through a process and felt the weight of an impossible situation and looked elsewhere for a solution. Or I heard recently about a guy who was one of the greatest parachuters in the world. He had become such a good parachuter that he began training other people to parachute, jump out of planes and parachute. And he became so good, in fact, that then he began not only instructing people to parachute, but instructing instructors that would instruct people to parachute. He had jumped out of a plane over 800 times. That's more than, going once a day for 2 years plus. Is how many times he jumped out of the parachute. Well, on this one occasion, he was parachuting, training some people, and they jumped out of the plane. He had a camera fixed on his somewhere on him, probably his helmet, and you see the video of him and the two people he's with parachuting, and you see them reach up and pull their ripcords, parachutes come up, and the camera continues sailing on down. After a little while, you see his arm go up to pull his own ripcord, and nothing continues down. Well, the last couple minutes of the video were actually ruined in the crash, but they found him. He'd fallen to his death in a field, and they found him without a parachute. He had somehow, in the process, even though he'd jumped for 800 times, forgotten to put his parachute on and jumped. And you can just imagine the sensation, the feeling that must have come on him when he realized he's hurtling through the air and he has no parachute on him, and there's no way that he is going to get out of this situation. It's naturally impossible for him to survive. The only way that he would have been able to get out of this situation of sure death, of sure destruction into death, was a supernatural situation. Or maybe you've thought of this impossible situation. How can a sinner stand before God? Naturally impossible. Somebody who is sinful stand before a holy God and be accepted into His grace, into His favor. A naturally impossible situation apart from a supernatural intervention. I was yesterday, I believe, yesterday I was at Pear Park, And we have lightning storms that would come in Washington, but usually they're not as often as here, and they don't often feel as close to you. So I was out walking in the park, and the storm comes over and starts thundering down. I've been told, I don't know if this is true, but you count the seconds between the lightning and the thunder, and that tells you how close the lightning is, and I'd heard like a second a mile. I don't know if that's true, but certainly the closer that the sound and the lightning appear together, you're closer to the lightning and in danger. Well, I was walking out, and it seemed like it was pretty close, and I had remembered back on my wilderness first aid class, you don't want to be too close to a tree. Now, again, this is a long time ago. Don't take this. I mean, you want to look this up, because I'm not sure I got it right, but I try to get away from a tree and get down as low as I could because I hear lightning strikes high things. So there I was, crouching down at Pear Park, sort of off away from the woods, but close enough. I was hoping the lightning would hit the tree. And it reminded me of Martin Luther, which you may know the story about him. He was out in a thunderstorm and was on his way to become a lawyer, didn't have that much of a mindset toward God. And he was out in a thunderstorm, and the lightning hit really close to him. And in fear, he called out, made a vow that if he was saved from this lightning storm, he'd become a monk. And so he, in fact, didn't die by the lightning storm. And 2 weeks later, he went and became an Augustinian monk. Well, this began, Martin Luther's journey then began to take a very seriously religious turn, but the kind that was devoid of the grace that Paul talks about here. Martin Luther worked so hard at being a monk, he became in some ways to his confessor a nuisance. He was so aware that before God a sinner must be pure, must be perfect, that he would go into confession every day and sometimes stay for an hour or two. He would confess all the sins that he could think of, and then he would leave, and sometimes then he would remember something and go back to his confessor. His confessor started to become annoyed a little bit with Luther and told him at one point, why don't you commit some serious sins to come and confess rather than all these things, like murder or something? Now, his confessor obviously wasn't telling him to murder, of course, but Luther understood something that his confessor didn't, that all the sins, even the smallest ones, separate us before a holy God, and that for somebody to stand innocent and righteous before God, it requires a perfect record, absolutely perfect, even the smallest thing. And Luther understood this in a way that his confessor didn't. Luther took it seriously that before a holy God, sinners stand condemned. And Luther found no peace, no rest, although he tried for years and years and years. He was, as far as monkery goes, he said he was the best monk around. He would fast 100 times a year. He would beat himself. He went to all means that he naturally could think of to try to make his conscience at peace before God, and he failed and failed and failed, and he had the honesty at least to recognize that he was not pure, not perfect. And so Luther reached this impossible situation where he realized that for the righteousness that God required, it was not within himself to give, to fulfill, so that he didn't stand before God as condemned. As Luther learned, though, he came to realize that in Scripture, it speaks of a righteousness that God gives, that God counts to us. The righteousness that is earned by Christ that's counted to sinners. Luther came to realize this, and this was a breaking point in his life where he became converted and set afire to the grace of God, and it changed the course of his life from that point on. Luther learned that the answer to his impossible situation was a supernatural answer found only in Jesus Christ. This is what happened to Luther, and Luther learned this, and Paul teaches in our passage this morning that there is a situation that we as sinners stand before God that's impossible for us to get ourselves out of by any natural means, by any effort on our own, that it's only through a supernatural intervention from a Savior, from Jesus Christ, that we have the ability to be righteous before God, to be declared innocent, not guilty, right with God. Paul says in this passage, he says, justification comes by works of the law, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what I want us to look at this morning, is three things that we see in this phrase. One, what is justification? Two, what does it mean that it doesn't come by works of the law? And three, so what does it mean that it comes by faith in Christ Jesus? Well, this word justification is a word that what it means is a legal declaration of righteous. So it would be standing before a judge and the judge declares you righteous. A legal term where the judge declares you righteous. Its opposite would be that the judge declares you condemned or guilty. So justification is the declaration before God who is holy that we are righteous. And as we've seen, a sinner cannot do that by any natural means, by any effort on their own. We see that the reason for this is because we stand before the law of God. And in Galatians 3:10, Paul tells us that the law actually has a double demand. The double demand of the law is, one, we must keep it perfectly, and two, if we fail to keep it perfectly, we're under its curse, or we're under the penalty or the wages of death, spiritually as well as physically. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, let's look at Galatians 3:10, where Paul speaks about the law, this double demand of the law, that we must obey it perfectly, and that failing to do so, we must be punished by death. We must be under its curse. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them.'" So, in another place, James tells us that if we even break the smallest one, we stand before the law as guilty. We stand before the law as sinners. Martin Luther realized this about the law. He realized that the requirement of the law was perfection before a holy God, to not just behave in externally right ways, but to love God, as Scripture tells us, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. So a sinner before God has no natural recourse to getting this verdict of innocent, of righteous, to be accepted into God's favor by anything that they can do. We stand under the curse of the law. I mean, even if we were to be able to keep the law perfectly from this point on, yet we have failed to keep it at a single point in the past, we already owe death. We already owe death for that place where we've broken the law. So even if it were possible for somebody to keep the law after a point of sin, they still owe their life. They still stand under the curse of the law for what they've done in the past. Luther realized this. Luther knew this about sin, that it's a serious thing and that the law condemns us. Oftentimes we think about God's holiness or what's required before a holy God, what we should be like as human beings, as God's creation. Sometimes we think about it, probably always, we think about it way too dimly. My boys have flashlights, and we give it to them at night sometimes so they can read, and they often leave them on so the batteries run dead. And you go in, and after a few days or so, you realize, oh, the light's gotten dimmer. You didn't notice it right away, but it gets to a point where, yeah, this isn't really picking up anything. Well, oftentimes we think about holiness, what God requires, is like sort of a dim light, when in fact it's more like when you put the fresh batteries back in the light and the LED lights light up brightly, and you can see much better with it. But actually, it's more like if you were to open the curtains in broad daylight and the sun shines in, and it's not just a narrow beam of bright light, but now you have light flooding the room. Or in fact, it's even more like if you go outside and there's no clouds and it's the highest point of the sun in the day and it's so brilliant it hurts your eyes. And actually, it's even more like the sort of light that James talks about, that with God, who is light, there's not even any shadow. It's so pervasive, so all around, that there's no shadow, there's no place that can hide from the light, and it's brilliant and radiant and hurts your eyes so much that you can't see it. But we often think about God's holiness like this dim, worn-out beam from a flashlight and have no regard or sense of what God requires. A holy God, our Creator, is far, far more like this brilliant light that gives no rest to shadows. And so when we think about a dim light, we might think, of course, we're not perfect, but it's not that big of a deal, is it? When in fact, Scripture tells us, and Paul in Galatians says, if we fail even in the smallest thing to honor God by being holy and obedient before Him from the heart, we've failed and stand before the law as a condemned sinner under the curse of the law, deserving death, both spiritually forever and physically. So we find before the law that we can't afford heaven, but we owe hell. And this is the natural situation that humankind finds themselves before a holy God. And it's like that parachuter when you reach up and you're grabbing the cord and you realize it's not there and there's nothing to keep you from the doom of falling and perishing. This is the weight of the law on the human conscience before a holy God that Luther felt so well, because he was looking only within himself and his abilities to try to make up and keep and do what's right, looking in on himself for a solution, and he felt this weight of despair that wouldn't let him rest. But so often, people just don't even really think about God's law. They don't think about the holiness that God requires, and so they block it out. Luther, at least, was honest enough to recognize his failure and what God required, and was honest enough, at least, to have the integrity to realize that he was at a loss within himself to merit God's favor before a holy God who is perfect, even more than the most radiant light we can imagine, that Luther saw himself as a shadowed figure before a holy God. So this is the problem, then, that we find ourselves before a holy God. Yet Paul says there is justification for sinners. He says there's justification for sinners, but it's not by works of the law. It's not by keeping what the law commands. The law commands what is good, but we in and of ourselves cannot keep it. And in fact, we stand in and of ourselves condemned before it under its curse. So we see that it's impossible. That by works of the law, Paul says, no one will be justified. But Paul says there is a justification that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. So he says in verse 16, that justification comes not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. The supernatural answer to a naturally impossible situation is righteousness found in Christ for sinners. The only way that this could happen is for somebody, because God, in His justice and holiness, will not look at a sinner and declare them just unless there's an actual basis for that declaration. And since we've found we don't have that within our own selves, it must come from a substitute. It must come from another. And so Paul says that this justification comes by faith in Christ Jesus. There's a content to this faith, namely Christ Jesus. That here we have the supernatural answer to our naturally impossible situation. That by entrusting ourselves to Jesus, to receive Him with open, empty hands and rest on Him in our hearts, we find that we're united to Him so that Jesus, God who became man, the God-man, who stood in our place as human beings, perfectly keeping the law to a T, and then so keeping that part of the law, the commands, perfectly keeping it to a T, and then paying the penalty, death, on our behalves, and rising again in defeat of death, that by Jesus being our substitute and standing in our place, this is the only way that we as sinners can be declared just or righteous before a holy God. We all love hearing stories about substitutes, you know, being helped out by a substitute, somebody who stands in for us. I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movie, The Hunger Games. I mean, you can probably think of a million different illustrations that help this way. But there was it's a fictional story. There's a number of colonies that are under the control of this main colony. And every year, to keep them subdued and remind them of the power that's over them, the main colony requires that the 12 colonies send 2 people from each colony to compete in this game called the Hunger Games to the death. 24 people fighting until one is left alive. Well, in one of the colonies, there's 2 sisters, and the youngest sister just turned old enough to enter the lottery by which the contestants are taken. And this young sister ends up getting selected. and she's called to go forward, and she's going to be basically sent to her death, sent to the slaughter. Everybody knew that. And her older sister then steps in her place and says, I'm taking her place, count me. And the younger sister was let go free, and the older sister stood in her place as a substitute. The younger sister then was let off the hook, was declared not required to go to the games, and was let off this sure death penalty because of the substitute of her older sister. Well, Jesus has stood in the place of sinners, so that by faith in him, sinners, we are united to him, so that his righteousness, his record, his perfection becomes ours, is credited to us. And our sin has been credited or counted to him. It's like a wedding between a prostitute and a king, where the defiled, poor hands of a prostitute reach out and take the pure, rich hands of a king in marriage. A union happens, and the prostitute's debts then legally become the king's, and the king's riches legally become the prostitute's. They're counted as the prostitutes, and we are the prostitutes, and Christ is the king, and our joining his hands is faith. So that by faith, we're united to Christ, and his righteousness is counted as ours. So that God looks on us, sees the righteousness of Christ, and declares sinners justly because of Christ, in his grace, not guilty, righteous. The object of faith is Christ. Our faith lays a hold of Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our substitute. And so thereby, our naturally impossible situation becomes possible through our substitute Savior, our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. So faith personally receives him. And this is what Luther came to see, is that for him to be counted righteous, forgiven, just before a holy God, and he knew he wasn't in himself, he must have a substitute Savior. This righteousness must be an alien righteousness coming from outside of himself, from another, but counted to his on his behalf. And he found that Savior, who is the only Savior and is the only way, that Paul says, whether Jew or Gentile, any flesh, the only way to be declared righteous before God, to be accepted into his favor, is by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is this faith, you might ask? It's this empty-handed reception of Christ, like the prostitute joining hands with the king. There's an acronym that may help think about faith, where the F-A-I-T-H stands for forsaking all, I take him, that him being Christ, where we turn from our sin. We turn from the master that has claimed us. We turn from our own efforts at trying to earn God's favor. We turn from this control that we have been vesting in our own lives apart from God for righteousness, for ease of conscience, our neglect of God's holiness. We turn from all of this. We forsake it, we repent, and we trust in Christ. Forsaking all, we take him, and we lay hold of him in faith, resting our hearts in Christ and his merits and his righteousness, so that we can have before God a verdict of just and a peace of conscience, so that a sinner who in and of themselves is naturally condemned before God can be declared just before a holy God because of Christ. To sum up what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of our justification, let me quote from the New Bible Dictionary. Justification means to Paul God's act of remitting the sins of guilty men and accounting them righteous freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the ground not of their own works, but of the representative law-keeping and redemptive blood-shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now you may be asking at this point, which some do. So we're justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. But you may have read James, and so you may have this question that sometimes arises: didn't James teach against this very thing? Well, no. When Paul and James are understood in context, they are in no way contradictory. Let me read John Piper, who's really good here at this point. Piper says this: when Paul teaches in Romans 4:5, or we might say Galatians 2:16, that we are justified by faith alone, he means that the only thing that unites us to Christ for righteousness is dependence on Christ. When James says in James 2:24 that we're not justified by faith alone, he means that the faith which justifies does not remain alone. These two positions are not contradictory. Faith alone unites us to Christ for righteousness, and the faith that unites us to Christ for righteousness does not remain alone. It bears the fruit of love. It must do so, or it is a dead, demon, useless faith and does not justify. Paul says later in the book of Galatians, and we'll come to this, but to flip here now, he says in Galatians 5:6, and speaking of this faith that alone justifies but does not remain alone, he says that, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That is, that the saving faith that unites us to Christ is one that's born out of God's work of grace in our lives. And so it is working out then, it leads to acts of love. It works out in love. The Reformers said this. They said, we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Our justification is built solely on Christ's works and not any of ours, now or ever. But as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are created to do good works. Right after he said we're saved by grace, that we're created to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That this faith that holds on to Christ for our salvation, that personally grasps Christ, where we in our hearts rest in him, this supernatural work of God in our hearts, producing this faith by which we lay a hold of Christ, comes out of a heart that's been changed and turned Godward. And so out of this heart, then, we will produce works keeping in with repentance. We'll produce by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. So that there are works that are born out of the person who grasps Christ in faith, but the works can never be confused with the faith. They are distinct, yet they're inseparable. So one of the things then that realizing that our justification is built solely on Christ's works is that we have peace with God, that we can have a peace before God. This is so important. So many people live from their hearts as if their obedience is part of their saving righteousness, as if they're doing what God requires is part of what their declaration before God of just is founded on, is built on. But if you're honest, if that's how your heart works before God, and you're honest, and you're the sort of person that would think things through and honestly evaluate your position, you would find that you can't have an assurance before God, that you can't have the kind of peace that endures forever. You know, it's not really peace. If you're in a household where there's sort of a ceasefire, but you're walking on eggshells because you're afraid that one of your parents is just going to blow up at you, there might be a peace in a moment, but you're going to come under their scorn and wrath at any point in time. That's not really living in peace. But so many people don't live this way before God, where they think that if they're going to step out of line, they're jeopardizing the foundation that their acceptance is built on. There's a cardinal in the Catholic Church recently, I think he died in 2010, a guy by the name of Cardinal Dulles. And I heard a story about a seminary student at a Reformed Protestant school was sitting next to him on the plane one day, and they got to talking, and the seminary student asked him, do you know that you're justified? And Dulles, who's a well-known in theological circles, well-known theologian, smiled and sort of laughed, and he said, that's impossible. Nobody can know that. Because the way that he thought is that at the end of his life, his justification before God, his verdict of innocent or guilty before God couldn't be known until he got to the end. And not only Christ's work, but also then his work throughout life was evaluated together and then received the verdict of just or not. So if you live with the mindset that your justification is somehow even partly based on your works, you're not going to be able to have the kind of peace that endures forever, the kind of holistic peace before God where we know that we're no longer under his wrath because of Jesus, where we can have an assurance of his favor toward us. And if we live as if our works count along with Christ's works for the basis of our righteousness, we can't, if we're honest, have that kind of a peace. Dulles understood that. He had thought through the implications of his position on justification, and he was honestly able to say that he didn't know if he was going to be justified or not. But thank God that if we're in Christ Jesus, by faith, he alone is the bedrock of our justification. And we can say with Paul, we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Or another place where Paul speaks of justification, in Romans 5:1, Paul says this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther came to realize this, that his righteousness, saving righteousness, was from Christ. Outside of it was an alien righteousness outside of himself that came to him through faith in Christ, by being united with Christ, and Christ counted for his. And that's secure. That's as secure as Christ. That's as secure as forever, as secure as God's promises, if we're joined to Christ by faith. Now, when people hear this sometimes, this doctrine of justification by faith, some people fear then that if our works don't count to ground our justification, then they fear that we'll live like our works don't matter, like our good works don't matter. But this objection, as I've already tried to explain, doesn't understand that saving faith issues from a new God-loving heart given to us by the Holy Spirit at conversion. There's been a change in us by the Spirit, and our faith is evidence of that, is born of God's work in our life. And so such faith, while it's distinct from good works, is never separated from good works, is never separated from the fruit-producing work of the Spirit in the lives of somebody who is genuinely converted, genuinely born again. Indeed, such faith, such saving vital faith, leads to good works from a heart of gratitude. No longer under the constraint that Luther was before to try to justify ourselves, the impossible task of our good works, but one which rested in Christ, and now in gratitude and delight in our Savior, we then do good works born of the grace of the Spirit at work in our lives that are then honoring to God. I had I was part of a group once called Pastors in Community, and we'd talk on the phone about once a quarter or so, see how everybody was doing and how we could pray for one another. And this was in another denomination. I remember a pastor at one point sharing how concerned he was for his congregation. There was issues of lack of holiness and righteousness, and I remember him saying, kind of at his wit's end, like what can I do? And he said his solution was I got to preach holiness. And I remember thinking at the time, and this was before really this doctrine of justification by faith had worked through my thinking as much as it has now. I still remember thinking that's not the way to go about getting righteous results in people's lives. It's important to hold the holiness out and preach that, but not alone, not as our Savior. Because what happens is that the law doesn't have power for holiness. You can say this is what God requires, but we're not justified by works of the law. It will condemn us. It will show us our failure. It will show us our condemnation, but there's no power in it to help us actually live lives of holiness from the heart. We might pretend on the outside, but we from the heart where we actually love God. But the gospel does have this power. When this doctrine of justification sinks into the heart, it creates gratitude and delight and joy, and the focus is shifted from ourselves and what we must do to be saved and onto our Savior, and resting in Him, then we're able to enjoy and delight and with the desire to want to please God, who in Christ is pleased with us already. The law shows us our failure. The gospel shows us then our salvation. And so in order to have people change, transformed, work out the good works that God requires for us, it needs us to know that we have a secure foundation, that our salvation has been dealt with by another, and then we have the power of our Savior at work in us, so that then our works are a response to His grace and not one that tries to buy or merit His grace. Far from creating callousness to holiness, the heart that truly sees and holds Christ as righteous is stirred towards God in gratitude and delight, freely loving Him. This doctrine, justification by faith, when held and understood by genuine faith, is powerful and energizing toward good works, as well as peace-giving when we fail, because we're able to now see ourselves in Christ, both declared righteous, helped, and with a love for our Savior that we didn't have before when we were so turned in on ourselves or ignoring Him, going our own way. And so by God's grace, not only are we saved and declared righteous, we are made new and set on a path Godward. By God's grace, we are being transformed and changed. So praise God that we're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. This faith that takes hold of our righteous King, our substitute Savior, that sees our own poverty and dirtiness and holds on to Him for salvation and joy, and is at peace and secure in the love of Christ, rather than in our naturally impossible scenarios, but in the supernatural grace and love of God for us. Would you pray with me? Father, if there's anybody here that hasn't made the personal grasping of your hands in faith, that hasn't forsaken all and taken you, I pray that this morning they would, you would open their eyes and hearts to Jesus, that they would see Him with a vision for who He is, that they would trust His works rather than their own for salvation, and that they would find their rest and hope and peace and joy by looking to Christ. And for those of us who have trusted Christ and delight in Him, may we be ever reminded of our Savior, ever drawn to Him, and that by our faith in Him, You would give us peace, and that then You would work in our lives, growing transformation, being changed day by day into the likeness of Christ by the power of Your Spirit, knowing that our peace is found in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.